Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you today. Thank you, David, for that introduction. I'm sure you realize, though, that that kind of an introduction helps the speaker only up until the point where he opens his mouth. And then he's in a very lonely spot. It is great to be here with you today, and I appreciate this opportunity to talk with you about some things in the Bible. When I was here a couple, three times ago, I was having lunch downstairs with a couple that I've known for a long time. And the lady of that couple asked me if I would sometime talk about the subject of angels. Angels. And it's understandable that she would ask that. Angels are mentioned in the Bible enough to intrigue us, but we're not told enough about them for us to nail a lot of things down. So this is an issue that's interesting to a lot of people a lot of the time. It was intriguing to me that she said, when you talk about angels, I want both sides. Remember saying that? I'm not going to tell you who it was, but I just looked at her. She wants both sides of angels, and I'll tell you a little later what I think she probably meant by talking about both sides. It's important to remember, as Ed reminded us during his very fine class, that we are bound by the Word of God. That's where the truth is. We're bound in by it. We're bound down by it. We're bound around by it. We want to stay with the Word of God. That's one of our hallmarks. To try to answer questions about angels that are not answered in the Bible would pretty much be a waste of time. This study is complicated by the fact that Jewish legend and Jewish custom through the years of ancient and modern times has increased the role and significance of angels beyond the teaching of the Bible. I'll just give you one example of that right now. The Bible talks about one archangel, and it calls him Michael the Archangel. There may only be one archangel, but the Jews had invented six other archangels, not by inspiration. They had seven archangels, and they had them all named. Raphael and Muriel and on and on. And they talk about this in a very convincing way. You read enough of that, and it seems like there are seven archangels. And yet the Bible only talks about one. That's just one example here. We want to try to stick with the truth as the Lord has given us in His Word. And one of the reasons we try to recognize truth is to help us recognize error when we see and hear that. Now, angels are mentioned in over half of the books of the Bible, but just barely over half. 34 books of the Bible mention angels, and there are 66, so that's just one over half. There are 17 books in the Old Testament that talk about angels and 17 books in the New Testament that talk about them. They are mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament under the word Malak in the Hebrew language, which is an expression meaning a messenger. And they're mentioned 186 times in the New Testament under the word angelos, which is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Malak. This refers to messengers in general. There's nothing about the word Malak in the Old or angelos in the New that tells you who the messenger is. And I think that's kind of an important point as we begin here. It doesn't tell you who the messenger is. Usually, it's going to be a celestial messenger, the ones that we commonly refer to as angels. But it could be a terrestrial messenger, could be a human messenger. It could be an infernal messenger, and we normally call the beings in the infernal realm demons. Or it could even be, in one instance I can think of, it could be an inanimate messenger. Remember one time the Apostle Paul, this is actually in 2 Corinthians 12, he said that he had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to remove it three times, and the Lord refused to remove it. And he said, this thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And the word messenger there is angelos. But it seems to have been perhaps an inanimate messenger, that the thorn in the flesh itself, whatever it was, whether it was problems with his eyes or problems with headaches or epilepsy, there are numerous theories, as you know, for what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But whatever it was, he said, it is the angel of Satan to buffet me. I don't take that to mean that it was necessarily even an infernal messenger, maybe just an inanimate messenger in an instance like that. So although ordinarily they refer to the celestial messengers when they use the word angelos or malak, that's not always the case. They are mentioned, angels are mentioned more times in the book of Revelation than any other one book of the Bible, but sometimes when they're mentioned there, they're referring to human messengers, I think, in the letters to the seven churches. There's an angel for each church, and those to me are obviously human messengers because, for instance, in the letter to Thyatira, he says, "Unto you, I say, and the rest that are at Thyatira." The angel to the church at Thyatira, or the messenger to the church there, was a member of the congregation there. So a few times they were human messengers. But generally, by angels, we mean those spiritual beings which God has created higher than man, some of whom remained obedient to God and carry out his will, and others of whom disobeyed God and lost their holy condition, and which now oppose and attempt to hinder the work of God. That's usually what we refer to as the angels. Angels, interestingly, in the Bible are referred to in the masculine gender, even though in the original languages, neuter forms were available if that was the idea that the Lord wanted to express. But they are referred to in the masculine gender, and the only angels named in the Bible are named with masculine names, Michael and Gabriel. Michael and Gabriel are interesting cases. There are no specific words attributed to Michael the archangel, but there are lots of words attributed to Gabriel. Every time we see Gabriel, in general, he's announcing one thing or another. So interesting that when angels appear to people, they appear in form as men. There are no indications of angels appearing in female form. Interestingly also, angels in Scripture per se have neither wings nor harps nor halos, even though they do fly. Now I need to say a bit more about that because there are cherubim and seraphim, which I believe are special angelic forms, and they are indicated as having wings, but not the angels themselves under the word malak or angelos. The word cherub is used 27 times in the Bible, and the plural cherubim is used 64 times. Angels have celestial bodies. They are spiritual beings, but they have bodies. And in 1 Corinthians 15:40, Paul takes special pains to point out that there are terrestrial bodies and there are celestial bodies, and angels have celestial bodies. Therefore, they do not die, and neither do they procreate. Angels are created. They are not reproduced. Angels are neither God, nor human, nor animal. They are stronger than man. And we saw in the passage that Paul read this morning in 2 Peter 2 that the angels there are indicated as being stronger than certain men that they were opposing. They're stronger than men, but they're not as strong as God. They are brilliant, maybe 50 times brighter than anybody here, but they also are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They have curiosity. Somebody has already pointed that out. I think it was Ed in his class. Yes, it was. They have curiosity. There are certain things that the angels desire to look into. Well, if they were omniscient, how could they be curious because they'd already know everything? But 1 Peter 1:12 indicates that they don't know everything and they're trying to learn more. They don't know, for example, when the world will end. Not that they're trying to find out. I doubt that they are because, maybe they are, but I doubt that they are trying very hard because the Lord indicated that they don't know and apparently aren't going to know. Matthew 24, verse 36. They don't know when the world will end. It seems that to a certain extent, the church itself is God's university for angels in that they learn from us. There's an indication in 1 Corinthians 11 about how a woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. I'm not sure all that means, but it evidently means that she should show a certain subjection in order not to confuse the angels or to show the angels what the order on the earth is. Some people think that angels are dead saints. I do not believe the Bible holds up that idea. As a matter of fact, when Lazarus returned from the dead, he was still Lazarus and he was still human. He was in no way an angel. I've indicated already that the word angel means messenger. The first time the word angel appears in the Bible, the angel brought a message to Hagar, just as an example. So it seems that the celestial angels are heaven's delivery service. And there's a great deal in the Bible about them, and yet most of the questions we have about them are just not answered. Where do the angels come from in the first place? It's important to understand that they have not always existed. The ones that have always existed are the personages of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the only ones truly eternal. Therefore, the angels are created, and anybody that's created was created by God through Jesus Christ. The first two or three verses of the book of John tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We get a little more specificity in the first chapter of the Colossian letter, verses 16 through 18. It tells us there that by Jesus, all things were created, things that are in heaven and things that are in earth, things that are visible and things that are invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him, all things consist. In other words, all things hold together in Him. Visible things and invisible things were created by Jesus, and the celestial angels were a category of the invisible things created by Him. Angels are generally invisible to the unaided human vision, but there are times when they can be seen, when God aids human vision. We have examples of both in the Bible. So the angels were created, but when were the angels created? Exodus 20 and 11 tells us that in 6 days, Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and He rested on the seventh day. So He's talking about the creation week there in Exodus 20 and 11. In the middle of giving the Ten Commandments, He's giving the reason for one of His commandments. The reason you need to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the Jewish nation, is because the Lord rested on the seventh day. He's talking about the creation week. Everything created was created during that week. So they were created sometime during that 6 day period of time when God was doing His creation. But when during the creation week were the angels created? Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Job chapter 38 verses 4 through 7 indicates that at a certain point when Job had gotten just a little sassy with God, God began asking Job a series of 84 questions. So that Job, by attempting to answer these questions, could gain a realistic perspective about who Job was and who God was. And one of the earliest questions in that series is God asking Job, Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Speaking of creating the heavens and the earth as a building project. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now the expression sons of God in the book of Job, not in some other books, but in the book of Job specifically, the expression sons of God refers to the angel that's the angels. That's quite clear from chapter 1 and chapter 2. So he says, when I laid the foundation of the earth, all the angels shouted for joy. That means they had to already exist when God created the earth. Therefore, I believe that the angels were created on the first part of the first day of creation. That way they were on the scene to shout for joy when God created the heavens and the earth. And they were also on the scene to continue to cheer the progress of the rest of the creation. So these are very ancient beings, but their age would be indicated in thousands of years. How many angels are there? Well, we don't know the answer to that, but we are told in Hebrews 12:22 that they are innumerable. We are come to an innumerable company of angels. So we don't know how many there are, but there are a lot of them. Remember, they don't procreate, so as many as God wanted at the beginning, that's how many He created. There's no more angels now than there were during the original creation, And there are no less angels now because they don't die. It also seems that they are organized in ranks. And I've already indicated that a little bit because Michael is called the archangel. But there are also seraphim and cherubim. There are the expressions that the Greeks used to describe their ranks, thrones, dominions, mights, principalities, powers. We know that these are not human because the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 indicates, in verses 10 through 12 there, he indicates that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. That contrasts them with flesh and blood. Although they may influence flesh and blood, they themselves are not. So the angelic forces are in rank, they are well organized. We don't know as much about that organization as we'd like to, but we know that God is not the author of confusion, and whatever he does is well organized. It seems from places like the book of Daniel specifically that nations rise and fall under the watch of angels. There's one angel looking out at one nation, another angel looking at another nation. They were intricately involved in the rising, falling, the battles, and so forth of those nations. There may be angels in this room right now. I'm not seeing them. I doubt that you're seeing them. But that's because of our eyes. They're invisible, ordinarily, at least to human eyes. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, we have an interesting occasion when the veil was pulled back momentarily, and Elisha saw things as they really were. He saw things from a godly perspective. The context there was that the city that Elisha and his servant were in was surrounded by a tremendously powerful army, and it looked like they were going to be overcome. But Elisha's eyes were opened, and he could see out on the mountainsides beyond the city, he could see the true force of God's angelic beings that were really there. And he prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened, and his servant also saw the hosts of God. That's why Elisha said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." But they couldn't see him a while previously. Didn't mean they weren't there. But human eyes could not see them. So the Lord seeth not as man seeth, as Samuel told David, and truer words were never spoken than that. The day of defeat for Elisha and his servant never came because of those angelic forces. What about now? Are there guardian angels? Well, there certainly are angels who do guard. Whether you have a special angel assigned to you and I have one assigned to me, I can't prove. But we can show biblically that there are angels who do guard. We know that Jesus had them, for example, in Psalm 91. The devil even quoted this in verses 11 and 12. "He'll give his angels charge concerning you, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. In their hands they'll bear you up." Satan quoted that, and it was true that the Lord would be protected by angelic forces. We have occasions when the angels came and ministered to him after the temptations in the wilderness, for example. Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear him and delivered them." Jesus said that the little ones, little children, are under the umbrellic protection of angels. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. "In heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven." I wish I knew more about that, but I just don't. That's what we're told about it, and I want to be careful when I do go beyond what's written scripturally in speculation. I want to be sure to delineate between my speculation and what the Bible actually says. So I can't tell you as much about guardian angels as I might like to, but we do know in Hebrews 1:14, for example, that the angels are sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. That's you. And the angels are sent forth to minister, to serve you in some way. They minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. How do they do that? Well, we don't know very much about it. We know when Lazarus died, for example, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. How did they do that? I don't know. Any more than just what we're told there. This is an example of them ministering to the heirs of salvation. God has not asked us to understand that, but we ought to believe it, even though we don't know all the specific ways in which God's angels ministered to us who shall be the heirs of salvation. I will say this, not being omnipotent, that is, not being all-powerful, It seems that angels are limited in what they can do in their guardianship of man. But the fact that we don't know how they work for us should not deter us from believing that they do work on our behalf. Have you ever seen an angel? I said there may be angels in the room at the moment, and I believe that. Have I ever seen an angel? The only answer I can give to that question is that I don't know. I don't know if I've ever seen an angel or not. How would I know? I can say that I have never seen an angel that I knew was an angel, but that's as far as I'm able to go. They are working on our behalf. They are sometimes in our presence, but I have never seen an angel that I knew was an angel. But the writer of the Hebrew letter said to be careful on that point, because you should not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby have some entertained angels unaware. They saw angels, and they didn't know they were angels, but they helped them out anyway. Maybe somebody who shows up and needs some help from you is really an angel. Can you say that he's not? I can't, because I just don't have that kind of information. So I've never knowingly seen an angel, but I may well have seen lots of them, or I may not have seen them. I can't go beyond that. Here's an interesting thing, I believe. Angels have tremendous utility, but angels cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That treasure is in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The treasure of the gospel is in earthen vessels. Interestingly, in both Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, angels were used to get Christians and unsaved, sincere seekers of truth to get these people together so that the non-Christians could have the gospel preached to them by the Christians. But sinners were not preached to, nor were they saved by angels. And it's an interesting thing, I think, because it would have been a lot simpler. Why didn't the angel that got Philip down to where the eunuch was, why didn't the angel just preach the gospel to the eunuch? Would have been a lot simpler, especially for Philip. It would have been a lot simpler for the angel just to preach to Cornelius. But in no case did that happen. We have no example of an angel being directly responsible for a conversion to Christ. The gospel of Christ is preached by man to man because the treasure is in earthen vessels. We know this much, angels rejoice over man when man repents and comes back to God. Luke 15, both verses 7 and 10. Now, I was asked to talk about both sides, and I want to do a little of that before we have to close and maybe talk a little more about the angels in our session this afternoon after lunch, and hopefully leave some time for your questions and comments and have a discussion, hopefully, on this subject, because it's endlessly interesting to talk about angels, even though we don't know much, maybe because we don't know that much. But there were angels that sinned, and I assume this is what the questioner asked when she said, I want to hear both sides. There were angels that sinned, unfortunately. Paul read it this morning, one of the passages in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And that's the only use of the Greek word Tartarus in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus. We have a little bit of extra information in the 6th verse of the book of Jude, the parallel passage. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So this indicates something about what their sin was. God put them in a certain position, and they left that. They weren't satisfied with it. They left their own habitation, and he has reserved them in everlasting chains because of that sin. Here's a very important point, I think. The Bible does not indicate that there was ever any plan of salvation provided for these fallen angels that were cast out of heaven. They are without propitiation. They are without remedy. Angels are not God's great experiment with freedom. Man is. And I have puzzled over why there was no plan of salvation for the fallen angels. I don't know. The Bible does not tell us anything about this at all. It just tells us angels sinned, they were cast out, and they were put in chains to await the judgment day. They're not even asked to repent. Maybe the Lord knew they wouldn't. Perfectly possible. He does know everything. So maybe the Lord knew they wouldn't repent or couldn't repent. I don't know how that is. But I've puzzled over why there's no plan of salvation for them. One reason may be, and this is speculation, that Jesus, or the living Word of God, before He was Jesus, could not become an angel. There was simply no way to do it. He couldn't stop being God, and He couldn't become an angel. There was no way for Him to become an angel. The Savior did not join their nature to His own. For them, He shed no divine blood, nor heaved a single groan, so far as I know. Fallen angels are just chained, awaiting judgment. And maybe one reason, that there was no plan of redemption for them is because there was nothing to offer them. What would be the inducement for them? Your inducement and mine is heaven, or that's one big inducement we've got. But the angels had already been in heaven, and they weren't satisfied there. You and I follow God by faith, but these entities were in heaven with God already. You and I walk by faith, not by sight. They walked by sight, and they made their choice. These entities were not dependent on faith for their knowledge of God. And perhaps because they were of superhuman intellect, when they went against God's will, it was a sin of such a magnitude that they are held forever accountable for it. I don't know. That's speculation on my part. But I'll tell you one thing. Realizing that there is no plan of salvation for the fallen angels makes me all the more grateful for the opportunity that we as humans have for redemption. Where would we be without that? We'd be, like Paul said the Ephesians were, without hope and without God in the world. The choice to sin was apparently a one-time choice that was made by some of God's holy angels. After they had sinned and been cast out, apparently at some point God made a change so that it's no longer possible for sin to enter into heaven. We're not told when that change was made, but it is strongly implied that that change was made because we're told now that sin will not enter into heaven in the eternal state. And I stress that point because if you're in Christ and you're looking forward to a heavenly home, you don't need to be afraid that you're going to sin out of heaven. I've had people ask that question. If the angels could sin with everything they knew and were, what hope do I have after I get to heaven if they could sin when they were there? You don't need to be the least bit afraid that you're going to sin out of heaven. Once you're in heaven, you're never going to be anywhere else. That statement is made profoundly in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, showing that when the judgment day comes, everything is set and nobody's going to change where they are. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. There's no change after that point. Paul said while he was still on earth suffering persecution, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which for me is far better. But why was it far better? Why would it be far better if he could sin his way out of heaven? There still wouldn't be any security there. But he knew that he could not and would not sin his way out of heaven. In heaven, your eternal life lasts for the rest of eternity. Well, we've barely scratched the surface on the subject of angels, and we'll talk a little bit more about this afternoon, but I'm especially interested to hear anything you have to say or comment, discuss, or question regarding that issue. Just now, we've come to the point where we need to, once again, as we habitually do, extend the Lord's invitation. The reason we do this is because we never know the hearts of those who are present, and we want to offer a time. This can be done at any time. But we want to offer a time set aside to make the opportunity known, make it openly proclaimed, that if you have something to bring before the congregation here, we offer you the invitation to do that. if you need to obey the Lord in primary obedience, and there are those of you here today who do, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God who was raised from the dead, and you are repentant of your sins, all that's left for you is to implement this in your life. Confess who Jesus is before this audience and be immersed or dipped in water for the remission of your sins, that you may rise to walk in newness of life, as the Lord's apostle said. If you'd like to place your membership with the congregation here, if you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, if there's anything that you need that we as a congregation can do for you, we want you to feel very free at this point to, as we stand and sing an invitation number, come forward to one of these front pews. Thank you.